Our Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of life. Thank you for the season we enjoy. Thank you for the opportunities you give us, Lord, to study your word. Help us to understand it correctly and honor Jesus Christ in it. And all these things I ask, and for the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of the ministry. As human beings, as creatures of God, made by God, we have a knowledge. We have a knowledge of existence beyond this life. We have to, I believe, this is just my philosophy, but I believe a person has to be taught to deny that there's nothing beyond this existence. I think some of that can be seen, some of this idea that there's kind of a universal acceptance of a life beyond this existence. The New Age movement, which is not as prominent, it hadn't gone away, but it's not as prominent in the media and so on as it was a few years ago. But there, and it wasn't new with them, but the idea of a of reincarnation, that you come back in different forms of life over and over again. On the other extreme, you have, among other people, but the Jehovah's Witness, who teach annihilation. That is, when this life is over, there's no remembrance, there's nothing. There's no soul, no anything for the unbeliever, that is. Well, the lesson we're dealing with today, we're going to be approaching some of this, but after the fading glory of the old covenant under Moses, Paul is presenting the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know I've commented on this in other times, but if there is a passage of scripture that I have probably tried to preach on more than any other passage in the Bible, it's this one right here in 2 Corinthians 4:6. I guess preachers have, quote, favorite passages, but I keep coming back to this one because I think it's so rich. But I want to ask this question. I don't expect you to answer it. You can if you choose, but how does anyone get saved? Well, we're going to look at that. I think if you deal with the question and start where the Bible starts, with mankind in sin and guilt and condemnation as a result of the one sin of the one man, Adam, if a person can really begin there and see what condition man is in, then they have to be consistent. They have to see that God's got to do something. Man, if he's condemned and lost and helpless, unable, no ability, then what's going to change that? God has to do something. And that's where we'll go with this lesson, to deal with how God saves sinners. Well, let's begin, though, at verse 1. There is a reason to be encouraged, to take heart. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And, you know, the therefore always carries you back to something that has just previously been presented. Carries us back to chapter 3. As glorious as the old covenant was, and it was indeed glorious, the new covenant is more glorious. The old covenant was fading away, as we saw last time, as the shining face of Moses, after he came down from being in the presence of God, his face was shining, and he had to put a veil over it. But that shining was fading away, and in the same idea of the old covenant was fading away, just as the glory of the shining of Moses' face was fading away. We have the ministry of the gospel, and we are encouraged. And the reason for our encouragement, as Paul states here, is the mercy of God. Isn't it? Just grasp that for a minute. What would be our condition apart from the mercy of God? Well, there's a ministry that comes from the mercy of God. He says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We do not lose heart. He's going to pick this up again in verse 16, where he says, so we do not lose heart. After he lays out what he's going to say, then he's going to come back to that. The Greek phrase has several meanings that we can understand in English. We do not behave weakly. We do not faint. We're not distressed. So, and we're going to see the things that can come upon a believer, but there's always an answer. There's always that answer there. So, with all of the issues that Paul was dealing with in the church at Corinth, and there were many, he puts his emphasis on the mercy of God. And so, instead of approaching the ministry of the gospel with reluctance or with discouragement or impatience, he is putting his emphasis on the mercy of God. I doubt if there's any man that put as much of his life at risk for the ministry of the gospel as the Apostle Paul. He talks about three positive actions that he will take. Referring back to verse 18 in chapter 3, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the first idea, that New Covenant believers live with an unveiled face. As if we are honest teachers, preachers, we must have an open life. We're not living a life of secrecy. We're not perfect, but we ought to live as examples and not be hiding. In the second, he renounces shameful ways. Again, referring to chapter 2 at verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul did not fear exposure. There were some who peddled the word of God. They acted in deceitful ways. But Paul says, I'm not concerned about that. I'm living an open life, and I don't fear exposure. And he says in the third place is that there is no deception. Paul refused to handle the word of God in a cunning and deceptive way. And without spending too much time on that. We've talked about it many, many times. But my goodness, all you have to do is watch a little of this stuff on the television. Not all of it, but much of it. Merchandising in the gospel. Offering a life of prosperity if you just do something. The reason that you're sick is because you don't have enough faith. That kind of stuff. That's cunning. That's deceitful. It's just a lie. And yet, they have following. They have somebody's paying for them to be on television. And that's just distressing in that sense. They don't preach about sin. They won't preach about the need for repentance. They don't come close to preaching the gospel. And that's cunning and deceitful. And Paul says we're not about that at all. And then in verse 3, there's a denial of the truth. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Paul's opponents apparently claim that the gospel of grace and freedom, and you find this in Romans, you find it in a couple of other places where it's indicated, that if you preach free grace, then that's going to cause people to sin deliberately. And Paul says that's just not what will happen. His opponents would think, this is so simple. You just give me the rules, the thou shalt nots, and then I'm okay. I can understand that. But you go around talking about some way that the Spirit of God indwells you and guides you through His Word, the Word of God, and you're supposed to use that in order to know how to live. That's too hard to understand, they say. Just give me a set of rules and I'll try to live by that. My friend Norbert Ward, I'd love to be reminded of this. He's talking about legalism. And he said one time, I can jump over a house if you let me build a house. If you let me come up with a set of rules, then I'll build a set of rules that I can keep, if that's what you want. Religion by rules and ritual removes personal responsibility. You just do a few things. You go watch a performance. You're not involved in any kind of spiritual depth. You're just practicing some kind of religion. And also, as we saw back in chapter 2, sometimes the gospel condemns. It's going to accomplish its purpose. And this, Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? That's not anything that a preacher wants to happen. We preach the gospel. We preach the Word of God. And we want it to be successful in the sense that people are convicted of sin. But sometimes people stiffen and harden their neck and they hear the truth and they won't have it. And that same gospel that can save a sinner will harden a sinner. So we have the gospel message. And here's the passage in 4 through 6. And think about this as we read it. As I opened and asked the question, how does anyone ever get saved? And see if you can find it here. verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as I said, if it's okay to have a favorite scripture, this is one of my favorites. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. You will know God truly only as far as you know Jesus Christ. That's how God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And all of the, quote, God words that are spoken today, you hear celebrities, you hear preachers, you hear athletes, many of them talk about God, but is Jesus Christ in their thought when they talk about God? And it's my opinion that if Jesus Christ is not in their thoughts, they are not talking about God. Where is the glory of God and where is it seen? Well, there first must be objective truth. And this is what postmodernism denies, that there is any such thing as objective truth. I don't mean to insult you, but some people might hear this and haven't worked through this. But objective truth is truth outside of you, and it's true always whether or not you receive it. This Word of God is objective truth. One old saying was, the Bible says it and I believe it and that makes it so. That's not right. The Bible says it and it's so whether I believe it or not. So it's not my place to validate the Word of God. It's my place to receive it as the Word of God. It's truth. It's objective truth. And it's revealed truth. True truth must be revealed to you. A person can read the Bible, they can memorize the Bible and not see it in its meaning, in spiritual truth, until the truth is revealed to their hearts and their minds. So, yeah.
Talking about postmodernism, they believe that in theory. They cannot operate as if there is no absolute.
Well, of course, the answer.
Objective truth.
Yeah.
Because H2O, that's objective truth, you know. So it's the same way with morality. They have to live as though there are.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I've talked with a lot of atheists and debated some atheists and stuff. And I asked them, they said, I don't believe in absolutes. And I asked them, do you think murder's wrong now? Always has been, always will be. Well, of course. Mm-hmm. That's an absolute, you know.
Well, so, one rejoinder is, someone says there is no absolute truth, and you say, are you absolutely sure of that?
I knew that.
Yeah. There is absolute truth. A good point. It takes the power of the Creator to break through the deadness of sin in order for a person to come to the truth, to see the truth. And that's what this says. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What's that talking about? God said, let there be light. The Creator. It takes that kind of creative power to reach into the heart of a dead sinner. How strong is that? How much does that take? And that again reinforces my idea that how much inability there is in man. How helpless we are apart from an active work of God in the Spirit. There are three words in verse 6 that answer this question that we posed: where is the glory of God and where is it seen? And the first word here is knowledge. Knowledge. The knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge. This word, this particular Greek word translated knowledge in English, is the Greek word gnosis. And here's a distinction. There's several words that are translated knowledge, but this particular word means that there's something in the thing that is known that is personal to you. I can know something and it's indifferent. Something's red, the color of it. All right, it could be blue. I don't care. That's just something I know. But I know my wife. There's something personal about that kind of knowledge. And that's what this word is saying. There's something personal, an active relationship between the thing that is known and the one who knows it. So this is a really important word, that word knowledge. Another word here is the word face. And we don't express it quite like the translators. In our day-to-day talking, we don't use this word that much. But if you want to know what a person is thinking, what do? You look in their face. Some people are pretty good at hiding their thoughts, but most people are not. I'm open. I can't. People can read me. I'm not a very good poker player because I'm like the guy that taught his dog how to play poker. You taught your dog how to play poker? I said, yeah, but he's not very good because every time he gets a good hand, he wags his tail. So my face gives away what I'm thinking usually. But the word face here is the presence of a person. It's the person himself. So it's in the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus Christ. In his person. That's where the glory of God is seen. And then the word glory, I dealt with it a couple of weeks ago, but go back through this. And I was really blown away, or whatever the word might be, when I first learned this. It's been a long time ago when I first learned it. But I was going through the text, and I was looking up the Greek and trying to get to what the words meant, more depth in it. And I was using, among other references, Vine's New Testament words. And I came across this word glory. And it's the word doxa. We sing a doxology. We know what that means. But the word is an opinion. And y'all, most of you here, when we went through this, I won't belabor it, but how can opinion be glory? Well, what's your opinion of something? The higher esteem you have, the higher you think of something, the more glory there is in it. And so, it's a wonderful word. The honor that results from the quality of the opinion. So, we have, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's, to me, very powerful. And then he continues, verse 7. This English Standard Version, it's jars of clay, earthen vessels. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is a really good word picture here. The jars of clay most probably refers to back in that first century, people kept their valuables in earthenware jars of clay. So they would put the jewelry or whatever in the jars of clay. Well, the jar itself was of little value. It could be broken, it could be replaced. But it was what was in the jar that was valuable. And here's the picture. The minister is of no real value, but it's what the minister has to proclaim that has value. So, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So, it's the message. It's not the messenger, it's the message. And I don't think there was any place, you know, we talked about a previous lesson, one of the problems they had at Corinth was arrogance. And Paul keeps coming back to that. But there's just no place for arrogance in the person who, having received the Holy Spirit, to make anything of himself. So, I really like this picture that these words paint. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But these jars of clay can be battered. Verses 8 through 12, this is a very interesting, instructive passage here. How are we going to live as Christians? There's a lot of help right here. It's later in my notes, but I think it'd be appropriate to point this out as we read it. Each of these phrases, if you will look at it, is something that's not very much fun, but it's offset by an encouraging hope. So let's think about that as we read through it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The Bible is honest. Jesus said to count the cost of discipleship. The false teachers of our day, and one in particular that I won't name his name, but he preaches a prosperity gospel. God's best for you now. The health and wealth messages. They're simply doing what Paul called disgraceful and underhanded. And believers are not promised an exemption from any affliction that is common to man. So as we consider these words that Paul used to describe his afflictions, and I've already mentioned this, each time it's offset by the assurance that there are limits beyond which problems cannot take those who trust in Jesus Christ. When we are undergoing some trial, this would be a good passage to be reminded of. And they're very, I know you have different translations. Again, I'm using this, I'm trying to learn to use this New English Standard Version. So the words would be a little different, but the meaning is there. Hard pressed. afflicted in every way. This means to be squeezed, encumbered, to be pressured. But he says God keeps us from being crushed. And that word means to be put into a narrow place and cramped to the point of inaction. So we're afflicted in every way, but we're not disabled. We're not crushed. Perplexed. Perplexed means to be in doubt. You don't know what to do. You have no solution. You don't know which way to go. That's what perplexed means. But he says we're not destroyed. We're not in despair. That is, utterly desperate. We don't reach that point. Persecuted means to be pursued with harmful intent. Driven away. But he says we're not abandoned. God's not going to quit us. And then struck down means to throw or knock down, just to be put down. But God does not allow the believer to be utterly destroyed. So you have things can really be bad, but we have this encouragement that there's a limit to it, beyond which the Lord will not allow us to go. And then compared to Paul, to personal suffering, Paul says it's like carrying in our body the death of Jesus. What brings death to the minister, what brings affliction, what brings all of these concerns, may bring life to you. That's kind of what he's saying here. So this is a very strong and helpful, I think, passage if we can keep our minds focused on these things and believe it. And then continuing in verse 13 and 14, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul is writing that the sharing in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection. The word he uses here, we know, is a different Greek word from the word knowledge a while ago. This word means by personal understanding, by personal observation. Paul says, I know this. I've seen it. There's beyond a doubt that God would raise him and all believers into his eternal presence at the Lord's coming. So Paul is very confident in this. He knows this, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, he saw the risen Lord, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And then to believe is to be thankful. He says in verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as Christ extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Everything done in ministry to the body of Christ, to the church, is ultimately for the glory of God. The grace of God was reaching more and more people. And the more people that the grace of God reaches, the more thanksgiving overflows to God for them. And then he returns to the verse in verse 1, so we do not lose heart. And that is about all I've got for today. I should have gone further, but I didn't. Any comments, questions?
Interesting, in verse 13, Paul doesn't complete the quote from the Old Testament. That's from Psalm 116 and verse 10. And there the psalmist says, I believed, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted. Mm-hmm. That's the order.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to speak to others and present the gospel, you must first believe it.
Mm-hmm.
You must be thoroughly convinced of it, or else you're not going to share it with anybody. And then you're ready to speak, and then expect the response. It's going to lead to affliction, and you're going to identify with the sufferings of Christ and how he was despised and rejected for the message which he came to bring. So if a man can preach a so-called gospel, and the nominal people of the world will embrace it, it would be a smooth gospel and not the old rugged cross, then there's something going on there where that God's people ought to be given the spirit of discernment to see, well, what is the popularity in this man? What is he saying? Because he's using Jesus' words, using gospel, using these terminologies, but people are embracing it, but he's covering up the offense of the cross.
Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. And so you're right. If you're hugely popular, it may be that you're preaching the truth, but it's pretty
unlikely.
But
there's no affliction from preaching the truth of the gospel. You're not preaching the gospel. And we're not just talking about preachers. We're talking about all of us in that. Because it is an offensive thing to tell a person they're a sinner, and that they need somebody other than themselves to save them.
Good.
I entered the ministry 48 years ago in this, and I chose verse 5 of chapter 4, that God would use that verse to characterize my ministry, and I read it about once a week. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus.
Amen.
As Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
And I answer nearly all my correspondence, your servants for Jesus' sake.
Good.
And I think that is the characteristic of the Christian ministry.
The heart of the servant.
Third observation I'd make is that the face of Jesus, you go back to Moses asking the Lord to show him his glory. He said, I'm not going to show you my face. I'll show you my hinder parts. Just a portion. For no man can see me and live. The full understanding of God is incomprehensible.
Yeah.
If it was, then we would be just equal with him. But he gives us some revelation. And I think probably through Moses was given natural revelation there of the hinder parts of his basic attributes that could be seen. Like Psalm 119. But if you really want to know what God is like, don't study him in the abstract. Look at the moral life of Jesus Christ, and that's what God is like. And if you have a view of God that does not fit in with the life of Jesus Christ, you've got a warped view. Because it is the person of Christ that reveals the face of God in its greatest clarity.
And that's what I said a while ago in another word, but you will only know God truly as far as you know Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
What did Moses see?
Hmm?
What did Moses see to see his hinder parts?
I don't think it's to be understood that Moses saw something visible, or God is invisible. But the text in Hebrews says that Moses saw him who was invisible. What do you think that means? How do you see something that is invisible?
Is that a chagamapori?
I think... let me interrupt here, but again, tacking on to what Jim says, get away from the idea of seeing something visible. What does the word see mean? I understand.
Yeah.
I comprehend. I see.
Yeah.
So it doesn't mean I perceive it with my eyes, but I see it in my mind. And if you read in the context of the scripture that Jim is talking about, what does the Lord go ahead and tell Moses when he says, "Show me your glory"? He says, "Here's my glory. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden." That's his glory. That's
so, the last sentence in the fourth chapter here says, "For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Mm-hmm. So that corresponds, I think, with what we're talking about.
Yeah, the fading glory of Moses' shining face and the fading glory of the old covenant being replaced by the person of Jesus Christ, seen in full revelation. Not that he was not seen in the Old Testament, but now in the full revelation of who Jesus is, what he comes to do, what he came to do, who he is in his person, in his face.
So we come to have a clearer opinion. I would prefer the view to maybe clarify in our modern usage. Opinion really doesn't strike well. That is the true word. Yeah. But it doesn't strike well. Oh, well, that's just your opinion. And you can just cast it off. But I prefer to use the word view. Here is how we view something. Mm-hmm. And if it's a glorious thing, we have a high view of it.
Or the honor you see in it. Yeah.
So I would say to David's question is that Moses came away with a clearer view of who the nature of God is, without seeing something visible.
God illuminated his understanding.
He illuminated his understanding. He didn't just give him a physical vision with the eye, but he saw him who was invisible. He came to understand God in a greater way. Same way Job did. I had, help me quote that, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I what? See you?
I see you and I repent in dust, cloth, and ashes." Yes.
And it's not that Job suddenly saw a physical image of God, but he came to understand that God has a right to do what he chooses to do.
He's
God and I'm the creature. And I have to bow to that.
Amen.
And that encouraged Job rather than discouraging him.
Job said that after God asked 38 questions that no man can answer. And that's a wonderful passage to read. Read the last few sections there in Job. And God asked all these questions, and you cannot answer them. And Job says, "I see you now."
Isn't it sad that people will travel for thousands of miles to see an image weep? Tears come from an image, and they think that they have learned and seen God, that there was something holy in that place, and now they know God better because they see a piece of rock with tears streaming down it.
Would it be proper to say Moses had a beatific vision?
No. The beatific vision is only given to the believer when they stand and see God in Christ for the first time at death.
Is that what beatific means?
To enter into the presence of God and see God in perfection. And I believe it is there that our sinful nature is eradicated. It's not that the moment we die, our sinful nature is eradicated. Because the wicked die and they keep on sinning. Death doesn't destroy sin. But it's to see God and understand what greatness is. And what is greatness in God? It's that he who was the greatest of all condescended to become the least and wash feet.
That'll be good.
My brethren, when we grasp that, none of us here in this room this morning have grasped that. We only know the theory of it. But when we grasp that, there'll never be another sinful desire to be anything different than God. And that's why we're all still sinners.
Yeah.
is that we still have selfish interest in our being. But then that will all be eradicated.
Then what's the song, Glory for Me, Glory for Me?
No.
All that will be glory for me.
How's it go?
I'm not sure.
You know, I told some of y'all my experience when God saved me. This Reformed preacher preached on the holiness of God the first night and the second night, His supremacy, His solitariness, and His sovereignty. And it was like God just opened, unveiled His glory. I mean, it was not just some mystical experience. It's I saw Him, I said, this is my God. I've got to serve and worship
Him. This is what I think we're saying about Moses. What did Moses see?
Question.
Moses saw who God is. Job saw who God is. You saw who God is.
He saw Him who was invisible.
Yeah.
He saw the character and being of God without seeing any physical image, because God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
Of who He is. And so that's why that every time that we see some new insight into the Scripture and it alters our life and we're changed into one degree of glory into another,
yeah.
We're having more and more understanding of the being of God revealed to us, even though we're not being given a physical image to look at. Most of us, a number of people, though, would seem to prefer, if I could just see God. You know, it would help if I could just see God.
Well, how many people in the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry saw Him and died in unbelief?
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't see Him.
Yeah.
Some did.
Mm-hmm.
Those whom He revealed Himself to, they saw Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But.
I would go, David, with your experience and your conversion and seeing God in His glorified, in His glorious character.
Mm-hmm.
I think you need to go, what we're talking about, a step further in that as you grow in grace. And that's to see that character revealed in Jesus Christ. That this, what you described, this being, He's just not someone out there. But He became a human being. And that's greatness. Greatness is just not existing with all of these attributes. It's taking these attributes and humbling Himself and becoming a man and suffering and dying. That's greatness.
Amen.
And that's the opposite of what all the Grecian philosophy, which we're all infiltrated with, is that greatness is getting to the top. It's scoring the touchdown and being able to hold your finger up. I'm great. And Jesus said greatness is washing feet.
That's good.
Making yourself a nobody.
Anybody else?
Is it proper to say what I experienced then was
beatific
vision?
Yeah. No, not the beatific vision. I say the beatific vision is reserved for the believer at the point of death. At the point of death, yes. And it is at that point that you will see Christ as you have never seen Him before. You will see God in Christ as you've never seen Him before. I've read biographies of one lady that's in Carolyn's family, wrote a biography. She died and went to heaven and saw God. And that's what He looked like, though He had black hair. That is, we're never going to see in this body or in the eternal state, we're never going to see a physical image of God. I had a lady tell me one time, and she taught a Sunday school class, that when she got to heaven, she expected to see three gods on three thrones, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there. Now see, that idea needs to be corrected. Because it's not the truth of the Bible. So the beatific vision is what eradicates all selfishness. For sin is basically selfishness. Self-centeredness. And salvation is deliverance from selfishness to becoming a servant of others for Jesus' sake. So the greatness is who can be the greatest servant. And that will then eliminate any jealousy. For the greater that you are rewarded for your servanthood here, you'll be made a better servant there, and nobody's going to be jealous of one another. So there's not going to be any envy.
Well, that's good.
That makes me just want to shout. Glory.
Yeah, that's
glory, I love you. I tell you.